We now come to the preaching of God's word, and so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 21 through 26, and I want to begin by reading this portion of scripture. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. God's word reads, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." These verses answer the most critical and perplexing question ever posed by man. In fact, it was even posed by Job in Job 9 and verse 2, when Job said, "How can a man be in the right with God?" Or said differently, "How can sinful man be made right with a perfectly holy and righteous God?" No question is more pressing than this. And it's this question that has generated every false religion, whereby man seeks to answer this question on his own terms, typically resulting in a system of works that seeks to achieve what is absolutely unachievable, the earning of a right standing before God. Though even then, in other cases, the question has proved to be so perplexing that some have sought to remove God from the equation altogether, to deny the undeniable, that God both is and that he must be reckoned with as both creator and judge. And so to understand these verses is to understand the most important issue that faces mankind. These verses unpack the very heart of the gospel, the message of salvation, and answer how it is that God can pardon sinners, counting them righteous without compromising his justice. And that means that we have finally reached the summit of Paul's proclamation of the gospel of God. And by this time, we are in desperate need for some gospel truth. Because to this point, Paul has been magnifying the absolutely helpless state of man apart from the saving grace of God, that God's wrath is unleashed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth they know to be true about God in unrighteousness, refusing to honor God or give him thanks, and choosing instead to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, so that in God's wrath, he justly and judicially delivers them over to the depravity of their sin. In fact, even the Jew himself finds himself in a hopeless state, not only because he practices the same things, but also because the judgment of God is totally impartial, so that the Jew can make no appeal to his possession of the law or to the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Neither will do him any good in the judgment. And that means that the whole law, or rather the whole world, both Jew and Gentile alike, is under sin, both its penalty and its power, and is liable to the wrath of God, which is being stored up for itself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so the situation to this point has been incredibly bleak. And yet Paul has already declared that the gospel is God's saving power for every person who believes, and that in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And it's in these verses, verses 21 to 26, that Paul finally unpacks this reality. as he proclaims the glory of the saving righteousness of God accomplished in Christ and secured by faith. So these verses are entirely preoccupied with the saving righteousness of God. And so we're going to see six truths that define this saving righteousness, so that by the time we're done, you will be able to answer with absolute certainty what is the most critical and perplexing question facing man. And to give you a foretaste, we're going to see that the saving righteousness of God is apart from the law, is witnessed by the Old Testament, is received by faith, is received entirely by grace, is accomplished by Christ, and is a demonstration of God's justice. And so if you're taking notes, jot this down. The saving righteousness of God is apart from the law. Is apart from the law. Verse 21. Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." And the words "but now" signal a historical redemptive shift. Something significant has happened. Something new has taken place. Whereas the giving of the law was a significant historical redemptive event, that event has been exceedingly surpassed. Not only because the law anticipated this new event, but also because this event accomplishes what the law couldn't. Which is why Paul says it's apart from the law, meaning apart from the works of the law. And we know that on account of what Paul says in the previous verse, verse 21, where he says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." And so Paul declares that the saving righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the works of the law, apart from the law being utilized as an instrument that might secure the righteousness that God requires. Since the law is incapable of imparting that kind of righteousness, given the fact that the law merely imparts the knowledge of sin, end of verse 20. And the righteousness of God here is his saving righteousness. It's the very righteousness referred to in Paul's thesis statement. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." God's saving activity accomplished in Christ, whereby he reconciles us to himself by granting to us a perfect record of righteousness. In fact, this is apparent in the first half of verse 22, where it says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So this is a righteousness that saves and comes from God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so make careful note, the saving righteousness of God comes apart from the works of the law, apart from circumcision, apart from keeping the Sabbath, apart from adhering to the dietary restrictions, apart from keeping the Ten Commandments, apart from loving the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength, apart from loving your neighbor as yourself, apart from any and all obedience to the old covenant law. And also, it comes apart from any other expression of works, apart from baptism, apart from keeping the Lord's day, apart from praying before a meal, apart from keeping the law of Christ, apart from church membership, apart from Christian service, apart from being nice or sincere, apart from abstaining from any expression of unrighteousness, apart from suffering persecution, apart from scripture reading, apart from devotion to prayer, apart from theological and doctrinal purity, apart from any and all obedience to the new covenant law. The saving righteousness of God comes apart from all of that. And so why would that be? Why would it be that the saving righteousness of God would come apart from anything that we can do? Because as we saw last time, we are all under sin. And the deeds of the law, the righteous works that man might attempt to offer to God cannot blot out our transgression. Attempting to deal with the problem of our sin by performing deeds of righteousness is like trying to take a pencil eraser and erase permanent marker. It's impossible. It would be like being on trial for murder and then appealing to the murders you haven't committed. You're not on trial for the murders you haven't committed. You're on trial for the murders you have committed. And every violation of the law, one way or the other, demands justice. Justice must be served for every violation of the righteousness of God. And not only are deeds of righteousness incapable of satisfying that justice, but they are also deemed to be filthy rags in God's sight, Isaiah 64:6. So the question is this: do you have a right standing before God? And if so, on what ground? Based on what? What are you appealing to? What's your defense? What are you counting on? Because if in any way, shape, or form you are appealing to the works of the law, or you're appealing to some measure of good deeds, or you're appealing to your own ill-conceived impression of your goodness, the scripture is clear. The saving righteousness of God comes apart from that. Apart from the law. That's the first truth that defines God's saving righteousness. Now, second, it is witnessed by the Old Testament. It is witnessed by the Old Testament. Look at the end of verse 21. It says there, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets bear witness to the saving righteousness of God. And so what is meant by the law and the prophets? The entirety of the Old Testament. And that means the word law is being used in two distinct ways in the same verse. In the first place, it refers to the works of the law. And in the second, along with the prophets, it refers to the Old Testament scriptures. And the point is this, that God's saving righteousness was revealed long ago. This is not something new. In fact, Paul declared that back in Romans 1 verse 2, that it was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, all of chapter 4 is going to be dealing with one aspect of this, that justification has always been by faith, as seen in the life of Abraham, who believed God and to whom it was reckoned as righteousness, Genesis 15:6, and also as seen in the life of David, who declares in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered, there's atonement. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, there's imputation, the imputation of righteousness. And yet that's just one aspect of God's saving righteousness, that is imputation. But the Old Testament even testified to the saving work of Christ, that it would be through the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that sin would be atoned for, that it would be him who would be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that the chastening of our well-being would fall on him, and whereby his scourging, we would be healed, whereby he would offer himself as a guilt offering, so that God declares in Isaiah 53, verse 11, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And so the Old Testament declared both. On the one hand, declared that salvation has always been by grace through faith, and on the other, that it would be accomplished in Christ. witness to by the Old Testament. And so on the one hand, we've seen that it's witnessed to in the life of Abraham and David. And we can also see in Isaiah 53 that it's witnessed to with respect to Christ, whereby Christ would both actively and passively secure all that is needed for salvation. It would be passive in that he would bear in himself the full weight of God's wrath for our sin, making satisfaction for sin, satisfying the justice of God, and whereby actively he would live a perfectly sinless life, obeying the Father, fulfilling all righteousness. The Old Testament pictured all of that. And so when someone comes along, and you've heard this said, that Christianity is something new, that it's sort of a Johnny-come-lately reality, that it has nothing to do with the Old Testament, that it's not rooted in the Old Testament. You can reject that outright. Yes, it certainly is. In fact, this goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when the first promise was made of the coming seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And we can go even back into eternity past, when this was designed in the eternal counsel of God. And so by no means is this some Johnny-come-lately reality. It's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me," John 5:39. And then he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me," John 5:45 and 46. And so the question is this: do you see the gospel concerning Christ as a recent thing, as a new reality, a Johnny-come-lately, unattached to the Old Testament? Or do you see it as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as everything the Old Testament actually anticipated, where Christ has come in the fulfillment of prophecy in his first coming and will come again to fulfill prophecy with respect to his second coming? Because scripture is unequivocal. The saving righteousness of God is witnessed by the Old Testament. That's the second truth that defines the saving righteousness of God. Now, third, it is received by faith. It is received by faith. Verse 22, Paul writes, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." So the righteousness of God is both manifested and received through faith. And there are three aspects of faith to highlight in this verse: the exclusivity of faith, the object of faith, and the inclusivity of faith. So note the first, the exclusivity of faith. The saving righteousness of God is received exclusively through faith in Christ. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. And that's because, on account of his obedience, even his obedience to the point of death, and that on a cross, God has bestowed on Jesus the name which is above every name, so that at his name every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Which is why Jesus declares he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. And so, the saving righteousness of God is received exclusively through faith in Jesus Christ. And related to that, note two, the object of faith. The object of faith. The saving righteousness of God is received specifically through faith in Jesus Christ. Believing in both his person and his work. As to his person, that he is the Son of God, that he is God the Son, that he is the eternal word made flesh, the very incarnation of God, being both truly God and truly man. And as to his work, that he lived his earthly life in perfect holiness, in sinless perfection, being tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Pleasing the Father in every respect, even going to the cross to be that sinless substitute, to offer himself as a once for all sacrifice for sin, after which he died and was buried, and on the third day rose again from the grave, proving he had conquered both sin and death. And so, to receive the saving righteousness of God, you must believe in Christ as the object of your faith, both his person and his work. You must believe into Christ. And three, note the inclusivity of faith. The inclusivity of faith. Homing in on the final clause of the statement here in verse 22. The saving righteousness of God is revealed, or rather received, through faith in Jesus Christ. And here it is, for all who believe. For all who believe, whether Jew or Greek, whether male or female, whether rich or poor, whether slave or free, whether young or old, whether educated or uneducated, whether significant or insignificant, whether wise or unwise, whether weak or mighty, whether of noble birth or not, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will receive the saving righteousness of God. That's the inclusivity of faith. But for a moment, let's talk about the essence of faith. Because saving faith is more than a mere intellectual assent. It's more than merely affirming facts about Jesus or facts about the gospel. No, you need to trust him by entrusting yourself to him. You need to give him your life. You need to take all that you are and all that you have and transfer it over to Christ, believing in him as Lord and Savior. And that means that you need to forsake all trust in anything and everything else. Trust in self. Trust in others. Trust in the law. Trust in your works. Trust in your own ill-conceived goodness. Trust in your own righteousness. Trust in the sincerity of your effort. Trust in your performance. Trust in your ability. Trust in your upbringing. Trust in your heritage. Trust in your pedigree. Trust in your riches. You must reject and renounce trust in absolutely everything else. Amen. Casting yourself entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must be willing to obey and follow him with the entirety of your life, to take up a cross daily and follow him, even being willing to die for him. You must do what he says. You must live for his glory. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Yes, it's not going to be perfect, but directionally, that's what it is. That you now have a life where Jesus is Lord, and where you are going to follow him by seeking to walk in obedience to his word by the power of his Spirit. And so have you done that? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed in his person and work? Have you received the saving righteousness of God through faith in him? It is available exclusively in him. And he is the exclusive object of saving faith. And all those who do believe in him will be counted righteous. And that's because the saving righteousness of God is received by faith. That's the third truth that defines the saving righteousness of God. Now, fourth, it is received entirely by grace. It is received entirely by grace. End of verse 22. Paul says there, for there is no distinction, which is to say that the reason that the saving righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe is that we're all in the same boat. We're all in need of the same saving grace. And that's because, as we saw last time, we're all under sin. And Paul reiterates that in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To say that all have sinned is to say that all have missed the mark, the epitome of which is expressed in refusing to worship God, the refusal to honor or give him thanks. And the effect or outcome of that is that we all fall short of his glory, which even means that we fall short of his perfect standard of righteousness, or that we fall short of rightly reflecting his image. And the two go together. We fail to rightly reflect God's image and therefore his glory because we fail to meet his standard of righteousness. And that's why the saving righteousness of God is received as a gift entirely by grace. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Now that verb there, being justified, is passive. That means that we are passively justified, that something is happening to us. Someone else is acting. Someone else is active. Who's that? It's God. God is the one who justifies, Romans 8:33. And so what does God do? Through faith in Christ, through our believing into Christ, he counts us righteous, not only pardoning all of our sins, but also reckoning us to be righteous in his sight. And there are three pictures that are used in Scripture to really illustrate justification. And these are helpful to help you appreciate the significance of this. One is in the imagery of a courtroom as here, whereby in the courtroom of heaven, through the instrument of faith, God's gavel comes down and he declares us righteous, acquitted of all guilt. And so in justification, in the courtroom of heaven, God declares us to be righteous. Another is in the language of accounting, whereby through the instrument of faith, God imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account, so that not only is our sin forgiven, but that also in our account is the righteousness of Christ. If you think about it, if all God did was forgive us our sin, that would simply take our account from an infinite debt we could never pay to zero. But to stand holy and blameless before God, we need more than a zero. We need a perfect righteousness. And so in the language of accounting, God takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes it to our account, so that in our account is the perfect, unblemished righteousness of Christ. And the other is in the language of garments or clothing, that in justification, not only are the filthy garments of our sin removed from us, but we're also clothed in the righteous garments of Christ, where it's as though the very righteousness of Christ clothes us. Now just think about that. If all God did was remove the garments of your sin, then you would be before him unclothed. And so he doesn't just remove those garments, he clothes you in the perfect, unblemished righteousness of Christ. So that when he looks down from heaven and he sees you as righteous in his sight. And this righteousness is both an unearned gift and comes by means of unmerited grace. It says there, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. That it's a gift indicates that it's freely given, that it came to us at no cost. We contribute nothing to this. And that it's by grace indicates it's completely undeserved, that it's completely unmerited. There's absolutely nothing that a person can do to be entitled to this grace. In fact, even the faith with which we believe is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so this is the very core of the gospel. This reality, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the gospel in a nutshell. And so you need to understand this reality, this truth. To not grasp this is to not grasp the nature of the gospel itself. And to help you with that, I want to give you 7 qualities that are essential to justification. 7 qualities that are essential to justification. And we'll just kind of hit these off fairly quickly here. And I want to express as I do this that I'm indebted to Steve Lawson for this compilation. 7 essential qualities of justification. 1, it's divinely authoritative. It's divinely authoritative. It's God's right and God's right alone to justify the sinner. It doesn't matter what Satan says. It doesn't matter what others say. It doesn't even matter what you say. It's not your court. This is God's court. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with divine authority, the divine authority of God, he declares you righteous. 2, it's forensic, which is to say that it's a legal declaration. You could even call it divinely judicial. This is a judicial decision which comes down from the court of heaven. And it comes down by the supreme judge of the supreme court of heaven and earth. And so it's forensic. 3, it's instantaneous. It's instantaneous. It takes place in a moment. In the very instant that you believe, God declares you righteous. In fact, you could come to this service on this day and come unjustified, hear the saving message of the gospel in this moment, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in heaven, God will declare you righteous and you will be justified before the end of the closing song. That is the glory and the beauty of justification. It's instantaneous. 4, it's a present reality. It's a present reality. You aren't waiting to be justified. You aren't hoping to be justified. This is not the kind of thing where you would roll the dice and hope that when it all shakes out in the end, that you're going to be right with God. That's not justification. That's salvation by works. That's going into the day of judgment and your good deeds going on the scale and seeing if you're going to make a pass into heaven. That's not justification. No, it's a present reality that when you believe on Christ and God declares you righteous, you are justified, declared righteous by God. 5, it's complete. It's complete. In justification, each one of us receives a perfectly complete record of righteousness. There aren't some that are more righteous than the other. We don't all have varying degrees of righteousness. This is a perfect record of righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ counted to you by faith. 6, it's vicarious. It's not your righteousness. It's the righteousness of another. It's an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ, who both lived the life you couldn't and then died the death that you deserve. And so there's a sense in which you have been saved by works, just not your works. You've been saved by the works of another, the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, both his perfect life and his sacrificial death. And so it's vicarious. And then seven, it is irrevocable. It is irrevocable. It is irreversible. It is permanent. You can't undo this. Once the gavel comes down and once God declares you righteous, there's no going back. You are forever changed. You have everything you need to stand holy and blameless before God. And you will, as a result of his declaration, begin through transformation to live the life that you couldn't, to live a life that's in obedience to the word of God. And so it's irreversible, permanent, immutable, it's irrevocable. And so have you been justified? Have you? Have you been justified? Have you received this gracious gift? Has the gavel come down in the court of heaven declaring you to be righteous? Because not only is the saving righteousness of God received by faith, it is received entirely by grace. And that's the fourth truth that defines the saving righteousness of God. Now, fifth, it is accomplished by Christ. It is accomplished by Christ, expressed in terms of both redemption and propitiation. But first, by way of redemption, middle of verse 24, it says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So the saving righteousness of God that brings justification to the sinner is realized through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And the reason that justification is freely given is because Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid our ransom. Jesus, through his death, redeemed us from the slave market of sin. We have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. And yet it's important to note that it didn't just cost Jesus something. It also cost the Father something, because the Father was the one who commissioned his Son. He initiated this, and he poured down upon his Son his righteous wrath and fury against sin to accomplish this reality. The redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, is by the Father's design. But also, note propitiation. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And that word propitiation refers to the satisfaction of God's wrath. We know from Romans 2:5 that the unrepentant sinner is storing up wrath for themselves for the day of judgment. And so to be delivered from our sin and delivered from the wrath that is rightly due us, there is the need to meet the terms of divine justice. God's divine justice must be satisfied. And that's what Christ did. He absorbed in himself the full weight of God's wrath for the sins of all those whom he died to save. And having done so, he has satisfied God's justice in the shedding of his own blood as an atonement for sin. And that God publicly displayed him as propitiation in his blood through faith signals that his cross work, what he accomplished on the cross, is made efficacious in our lives, is applied to us again through faith. accenting the emphasis that this is by faith, apart from any works. And so stop for a minute and think about this. When you are believing in Christ for salvation, this is what you're believing him for. That through his cross, he has redeemed you from the slave market of sin. Have you been delivered? You're believing on him and the efficaciousness of his death, that you have in fact been delivered from the slave market of sin. Is that what you're trusting him for? And also, that he has satisfied the wrath of God for your sin, meeting the terms of divine justice. Is that what you're believing on Christ for? That he is the propitiation for your sins? That the wrath of God has been satisfied? That there remains not even a hint of condemnation for you because he has satisfied that wrath? I mean, this is what divine justice demanded for our sin. It's shocking. God the Son had to leave his eternal home, his eternal abode with the Father, where he enjoyed wonderful and glorious fellowship with him, to take upon himself human flesh, to condescend an infinite degree, to then live under the law, fulfilling it in every respect, only then to go to the cross and suffer under his Father's wrath for the sin of all who would believe on his name. A death that he died by way of crucifixion, no less. And this is God's design. The Father designed it all. That it would be through the pouring out of his indignation, the full fury of his wrath on his Son to accomplish our redemption, treating his Son as if he had committed the sins of all who would believe on him, all for the purpose that through his Son, he would justify the ungodly through faith and as a gift of his grace. I mean, it's shocking that this is what our sin demanded. That's what we're trusting Jesus for. And so has satisfaction been made for your sins? Is God's wrath propitiated towards you, against you? Has it been taken out of the way? Have you been liberated and redeemed from the slave market of sin? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. And that's because the saving righteousness of God is accomplished in him. That's the fifth truth that defines the saving righteousness of God. Now, sixth, it is a demonstration of God's justice. It is a demonstration of God's justice. Middle of verse 25. This was to demonstrate, keyword, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. The righteousness of God. So this is a demonstration. All that the Father has accomplished in his Son is a demonstration of his righteousness. And in this case, it's his judging righteousness. It says there, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. You say, what's that saying? Well, it's difficult, but I think it's saying this. That with respect to the Old Testament saint, take Abraham. When God reckoned to Abraham righteousness on account of his faith, he was doing so apart from there being a sacrifice for Abraham's sins. You see, in the Old Testament, God was looking forward to that time when he would demonstrate his righteousness in the crucifixion of Christ. And so in the Old Testament, God was passing over the sins previously committed in anticipation of the work that Christ would accomplish. And that created a tension that God would justify the ungodly apart from the satisfaction of his justice. Well, now that justice has been demonstrated. God has demonstrated his righteousness, which comes out again in verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that, here it is, he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's through the demonstration of his righteousness, whereby he judged sin in Christ, satisfied the demands of his justice, that he is now just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so this takes us right back to the question we asked at the outset. How can God pardon sinners, counting them righteous, without compromising his justice? How can God be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? Well, now you know. By satisfying the demands of his justice through Christ's atoning death, and by imputing to us Christ's perfect righteousness. And that is why God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, if you have any sense of the sin that has been forgiven, if you have any sense of the judgment that would have awaited you, if you have any sense of what it is that Paul is unpacking here, then your heart should be full of joy. This is a phenomenal salvation. This is an amazing grace. This is out of this world. Amen. That you would live a life of sin, come to your spiritual senses by the grace of God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving full forgiveness for every violation of his law, and even being counted as perfectly righteous before God. That you would have that is the greatest thing you could possess this side of heaven. Amen. There's nothing more valuable than this. This is your eternity. And maybe what it is, if there's any inability to rejoice the way you ought to rejoice in this moment, maybe it's because you think that more needs to be done, that what Christ did isn't enough, that you need to somehow add something to his finished work, that his satisfying of God's wrath, not enough, that him atoning for sin, not enough, that there's something else that you need to do to add to this glorious work. And the fact is, there's nothing. Christ paid it all. He accomplished it all. All you do is receive it through faith, entirely by grace, and are justified before God. And so there's nothing that needs to be done but to receive it, to believe on Christ and both his person and work. So what is the the righteousness of God. What is his saving righteousness? Well, we've seen that it's that which comes apart from the works of the law, that it's attested to by the Old Testament, that it comes by faith, that it's received entirely by grace, that it's accomplished in Christ, and that it's a demonstration of the justice and righteousness of God. And so we can say this, the saving righteousness of God is God's saving activity accomplished in Christ, by which he reconciles us to himself and freely grants us a perfect record of righteousness, having satisfied the demands of his divine justice through the redemption and propitiation which are in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
What an amazing salvation. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this time to focus on this glorious truth. Father, we pray that each one of us here this day would be able to lay hold of this, would be able to understand it, would be able to live in light of it, to live in the glorious victory that is ours in Christ. Father, we even pray for those who may have come this day unjustified, that they would believe now on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive justification, be saved from your wrath, delivered from the slave market of sin. And so, Father God, do that, we pray. Help us to celebrate this wonderful truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.